Well, go ahead and get out your Bibles. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. And before we get into that specific passage, I just want to give you a couple things I've recapped, catch you up to speed a little bit about where we are. As I mentioned earlier in the service, we're in our third week of this series, looking at the idea that when the Holy Spirit comes down, impacts your life, you will live a life where you move outward and you impact the lives of other people. That's what Acts 1:8 says. That's sort of a banner verse for the whole book of Acts. Coming from that, as a church, we want to live outward. And so we're launching this new vision that we want to live individually and as a church with the attitude that, hey, everyone is welcome here because Jesus loves you. Jesus knows you, and nobody's perfect, so don't think you can't come to church or you can't be in part of our life. You can't be with us in relationship if you don't have it together, because we're all flawed, but we all look to a Savior who is perfect. And then, you know, the last part of that is that God has big plans for all of our lives. Lives to bring salvation, lives to bring spiritual growth. And so as we lean into that, today we're looking at Acts chapter 4. And what I want to show you from Acts 4 are four results from being impacted. Three of those results are internal, and one result is outward. So we've been talking in the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the outward impact that our lives will have when the Holy Spirit looks at us. Today we're going to bring a slightly, just a slightly nuanced perspective on it, because much of that impact is internal. But it does affect what happens as we move outward, and that's what we'll look at today. So catching you up to speed in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. All the disciples started speaking in foreign languages. They didn't know how to do that before, but the Spirit empowered it. And then Peter delivers his first sermon, and 3,000 people get saved. Now, that creates a little preacher envy right there. I just want to let you know that. 3,000 people in your first sermon. I mean, that's remarkable. Then in Acts 3, Peter and John, they healed a lame guy, and then Peter gives a second sermon. Things are going so well that by the beginning of the chapter 4, another 2,000 people have become Christians, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, as you know, they're going around showing and telling about who Jesus was. So it's up to this point been great, but the good times don't last. And Acts chapter 4 shows the beginning of the problems. So look at verse 1, chapter 4. And as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming the name, or proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So these are the Jewish leaders. They are not happy about the fact that these untrained disciples are proclaiming and amazing things are happening. And we'll get to it in a second, but this is the same guy they're proclaiming that they crucified. So they're very annoyed by it. So they say, you know what? Throw these guys in jail. Picking up verse 5, on the next day, the Jewish rulers... So you got the rulers, the elders, the scribes, they're gathered together in Jerusalem, and then they're going to name some specific, very, very powerful people. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. You'd have to do a little history to kind of know who those are. Those are like the most powerful people in their kind of socio-political structure. And you got the whole high priestly family is there as well. And when they had set Peter and John in their midst, they inquired. This is not a friendly inquiry. This is an inquiry with hostility. It's like, I almost envision like the whole family and all of these people like in a circle, and they're like, put them in the middle. And they're right there in the middle, and then they're like, now we've got them, and we're going to ask them some questions. And they say, by what power or by what name do you do this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and I'm not going to give you his whole answer, but looking in verse 10, he's basically going to say, here's how you know of the power that we're doing this. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, we're doing all this stuff. I mean, can you just imagine like how offended they would be by that? I mean, first off, these religious rulers are confused. How are you able to do all these miraculous things? And then they say back to them, oh, you want to know how we do it? You remember that guy Jesus you guys crucified? And then the one who rose again from the dead? That's how we're doing it. Oh, man. They were not used to that kind of antagonism. They felt like they knew everything, and basically they were the ones who told everybody else what to do all the time. And but they don't have a formulated plan yet. There's tension. You feel it and you sense it. But they didn't know what to do. So they told them, all right, look, we're going to release you, but you stop talking about Jesus. No more. No more miracles. No more talking. Stop. Well, they basically say back, how can we stop, guys? I mean, Jesus told us to be a witness for him. We can't stop. And so it leaves on this note of, like, what's going to happen next? Are they going to stop? Are they going to keep going? Are these religious leaders going to just sort of cave if they keep going? Or is the tension going to rise? That's where we pick up the story here, getting into verse 23. I'm going to read verses 23 to 31 to show you what happens next. And we'll see some results of how the Holy Spirit impacts you. So starting in verse 23. When they were released, Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said. Now, from here all the way through verse 30 is their prayer that they're going to pray as a response to the tension that's mounting in Jerusalem. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So this is the word of the Lord for us today. And let's pray before we start soaking in and understanding what the Lord has for us today in these scriptures. Will you pray with me? Lord, we want to understand your truth here. We want to understand how you work then and how you are working today so that we can be a part of your great works, Jesus. But before we get there, we need to understand what is being said here. So give us great insight, please, into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so four results of being impacted by the Holy Spirit. The first three of these are all going to be internal. So here's the first result. They were devoted, although suffering. Devoted, although suffering. So when they were being threatened, they turned to God, not away from God. See, if they were treating Christianity as a product, they would have rationalized like this. Hey, you know what? My Christian faith is not giving me what I want anymore, so I'm just going to return it. If my Christian faith is not giving me the good life anymore, hey, then you can just have it, right? That's what we do with products if they don't pay out for us anymore. But that's not what they're doing. Instead, they took their hearts and their concerns to God himself. They accepted who God was with both the blessings and the trials that God brings. So when they're afraid, they ran to him. And this is the result of what happens in a person's life when they're truly impacted by the Holy Spirit. You remain devoted during suffering. Now, I've heard countless stories. I've known people who have left the church and even left their Christian faith because suffering came in their life or the lives of some of their friends. They blame God for it instead of blaming the effects of sin in our world. So what I'm not saying here is that when suffering and hardship comes, you can't be authentic and real with God. We should. You know what? If you're mad, go ahead and yell. If you're hurting and sad, cry out. If you're confused, plead with God. I mean, David did all of that for us in the Psalms. He was a great model for it. These are behaviors of both an emotionally and spiritually healthy person. And all of those are examples, if you think about it, they're all examples of running to God, not away from him. You're basically saying, hey, God, look, I'm in big trouble here. We need to talk. And then have the maturity, once you've, you know, blown off your steam, have the maturity to sit and listen and let the Lord reorient your perspective on what's going on. See, the opposite of that is when a person turns away from God during difficulty. And usually there are one of two indicators of why a person would turn away from God when hardship and suffering comes. Let me tell you what those two are. The first reason would be that a person is genuinely saved, but they are spiritually immature. Meaning that a person has genuinely surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. But when hardship and suffering comes, boy, you've never dealt with that before. So you start doubting God and you question God and you criticize God and you create relational distance from God. That can happen to a person who is not yet spiritually mature. That's one of the reasons why I love having friends in like their 70s who have been walking with the Lord for 40, 50 years. Because when I go to them with, you know, it could be suffering with one of my kids, confusion in my marriage, hardship in my career, right? Like all of the normal things, and boy, I'm wound up, right? Now I'm 48 now, so I'm less wound up than I was when I was like in my 30s. But man, when I was in my 30s, we'd be like getting a breakfast and a coffee, and I'd say, oh man, we gotta talk. And I'd like start laying out all this stuff. You know, they're listening, and I can tell they're engaged. They don't seem to be like nearly as bothered as I am. And, you know, that kind of blow off all my steam. And then they'll usually say something like this. Well, I've been through something like that. You're going to be okay. I'm like, what? And, you know, you ever been there? So look, that's spiritual immaturity. And as you grow in maturity, boy, you develop this beautiful ability. Man, hardship, suffering, trials come, and you are a rock. And you just ride through it all. But if you're not mature like that, if you're spiritually immature, there are times, man, you'll just be blowing all over the place. So that's the first reason why people turn away from God when that hardship and suffering come. Here's the second one real quick. The second one is that a person was actually never saved. Maybe they grew up in church. Maybe they got a bunch of Christians in their family and they thought, oh yeah, I'm a believer. Well, what maybe they had is secondhand faith. You know, it was their faith, but they kind of thought they had it because they were around them. They never actually gave their own heart to Jesus personally. And so because there's no faith, when hardship comes, they turn away from God. Because the normal, what we should be growing into is being a person that when hardships and difficulties come, we've been so impacted by the power of the Spirit in our life, we remain devoted even in the midst of our sufferings. That's the first result. Here's the second one. Second result, being impacted by the Holy Spirit, is that you will grow to know God's character. Grow to know God's character. This is why a child runs to their parent when they scrape their knee, not a stranger. The stranger might be closer. Man, that kid will go right past that stranger and find their parents because they know the character of their parent, right? They know that they're loving. They know they're strong. It's the same way with these early Christians. They're suffering, and where did they run? They ran right to God himself because they knew his character. And that grows over time as we read his word, meditate on the scriptures. I want to show you from this prayer that they pray how well they knew God's character. It's quite a remarkable prayer. Look in verse 24. They start off the prayer with the term sovereign Lord. Right from the beginning, they're telling God, all right, look, we're in a situation that's not good, but we are acknowledging that you rule over everything as the ruler of everything, right? So God as sovereign means that you see everything that happens in life as either God directly making it happen or allowing it to happen. There are no other options if God is sovereign. And the rest of the prayer then is filled with examples of how God sovereignly rules. The next thing they do is they start acknowledging, hey, God, you created everything at the very beginning anyway. And then they quote Psalm 2. And what they're doing there is that they're shaping their perspective based upon what King David prayed in Psalm 2 by saying, look, rulers are going to come and go. They can rebel against you, God, but it's all futile. They can't stand against the sovereign Lord. Then they apply that same logic to the crucifixion of Jesus. And the logic is basically this. Okay, we understand Herod and Pontius Pilate, they were the ones who put Jesus to death. They crucified him on the cross. But that was part of God's sovereign, predetermined plan. They never could have done that except that God allowed it. It was his plan all along, right? You see what they're doing here? They're like soaking and meditating on the different examples through history of how God's sovereign rules over everything. The result in their life is this. Hey, since suffering and death brought salvation with Jesus, obviously God can redeem any of our suffering also. We don't need to overreact. We don't need to freak out right now. We don't need to start like running around talking to anybody who'll hear about it. Oh, did you hear about this? Oh, did you hear about this? It's gonna be crazy. The religious rulers, they're stirring it up. We're in trouble now. What are we gonna do next? They can just be content and they can rest in the sovereign ruling power of God. And then they have two requests. Very end of the prayer, they have two simple requests. It continues to show God's character. In verse 29, they ask, please help us to continue to be a bold witness for you. Then secondly, they're saying in verse 30, as we witness for you, keep showing examples of your amazing power. And then that's the end of the prayer. Note they didn't pray for deliverance from their suffering. They did not say, please make the suffering go away. Instead, they prayed, hey, as we live through this, please shine the glory of Jesus in all of our lives. Man, what a great prayer. A beautiful, mature understanding of God's character. A perspective that is not human-based. You just don't get that just by focusing on yourself. That is the result of the Holy Spirit impacting your life, and your heart is changed when that happens. That's the second result. Here's the third. The third result happens after their prayer and after they're impacted by the Holy Spirit. They experience God periodically is the word I'm going to use here. And I'm explaining that word periodically because it's a little confusing. It's a little mysterious what happens here. Let's look at verse 30 and then I'll explain. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the point here is not the two things that you naturally are drawn to, which is the shaking place and the filling of the Spirit. The point is they had asked for two things. They had asked for confidence to be able to continue to speak the word of God with boldness, verse 29. And because they were filled with the Spirit, God gave them the ability to continue to speak with boldness. That's actually what it says in the very end of verse 31. That's God answered their prayer. That was the point of the whole thing. Now, many people get obsessed or confused. There's two typical reactions to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's understandable because it's very mysterious. How the Spirit works is very mysterious. And it's a very inward thing. So you can't really see it. And a lot of misunderstanding about the ministry of the Spirit comes from this word filled in these verses. So I want to spend some time clarifying this. Being filled in this verse means they were influenced by the Holy Spirit. Okay? That influence changed their heart. It did not mean that the level of the Holy Spirit had been depleted in their life and now they needed to be refilled with the Spirit like a gas tank. Okay? When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive the fullness of the Spirit in their life at that moment, and it stays full until they die. So, there's not like this depleting that happens, but that word filled, it sounds like it, because we understand, you know, well, the thing's empty, so let's refill it, right? But that's not what it meant. The people we're reading about here were being influenced by the Spirit. And these are some very important words I'm going to say right here. They were freshly inspired with confidence to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what they had asked for. And they were freshly inspired with confidence to do the thing that they had asked God to help them do. It changed their heart. So J.I. Packer describes the work of the Spirit in this way. The Spirit is like a spotlight ministry. So imagine you're walking down a really dark, in a dark city, and everything's dark everywhere around. You just look, it's dark, 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 dark. It almost looks like the power's out, right? You turn a corner, and there in front of you is this beautiful, amazing building. And you can see it because it's all lit up with all these spotlights. And you just stand there in awe looking at the building, and you're thinking, that's the most amazing building I've ever seen. You don't think, what wonderful spotlights those are. I wonder what wattage they used on those lights. Like, how did they mount those lights to shine like that? Like, if you think that, and I know some of you would think that, all right? You're missing the point. The lights are designed to bring attention to the beauty of the building. You're not meant to obsess over the lights. The work of the Spirit is like that. The work of the Spirit is to bring attention, to bring a spotlight on Jesus. It's like the Spirit says, hey, look at him. He's amazing. And interestingly, since Jesus doesn't walk around your neighborhood this week, guess how the Spirit does that? He shines a light on the work of Jesus in your life. So that other people, when they're interacting with you, they should see Jesus and think, man, that's pretty awesome. Look at that. They're not meant to look at you or the Spirit's work, but they're meant to see the change that Jesus Christ himself brings. It's an inward experience with outward results. And see, the filling of the Spirit is all designed to empower you to be a witness for Jesus. That's the purpose of it all. So when a person is filled, when they are freshly inspired, they experience God, and I'm using this word, periodically. So why am I using that word periodically? This is the last part I'll explain about the ministry of the Spirit, and then we'll move to our last result. I'm using this word periodically because the rhythm or the frequency that the Holy Spirit will freshly inspire you doesn't happen constantly through your day. An illustration is going to help. So let's take a married couple, right? On their wedding day, oh man, they're so in love. Like they feel it. Like they feel close. They feel connected. They exchange vows, right? It's beautiful. Now, fast forward 20 years in that marriage. Is every moment of every day filled with feelings of love? Now, I know many of you are sitting next to your spouse and you don't want to answer that question, honestly. I get it. Is every moment of every day filled with the feelings of love like you had on your wedding day? Can everybody just answer that together real quick? No, of course not. If you're married to someone who says yes, I'm very sorry. That's an unrealistic expectation, right? Because, look, life is just filled with a lot of normal stuff. Errands, work, meals, conversations about kids, conversations about money, like, and it all feels pretty normal. But it doesn't mean you're any less in love, and it doesn't mean you're any less married. You know what? But sometimes you have these great little moments. Sometimes there's a reminder of the love that you have. You're freshly inspired by, did something just happen? I don't know. I don't have any idea what just happened. There's some lighting going on. Sometimes you're like, so here's a moment like that, right? It could be like a totally normal day, and all of a sudden your spouse just pulls you close and like gives you a kiss, and it's like a, and it's not just like a quick little kiss, like a kiss, hey, I'll see you later. It's like a kiss, and then it lingers a little bit. And all of a sudden you're reminded of your affection that you have for your spouse. It could be on an evening walk, and you know, you're just walking along and you do walks all the time and it's very normal, and all of a sudden you realize that you're holding hands. And in that moment, there's a fresh inspiration of reminder that, oh yes, you are the love of my life. I mean, what's happening there is that you're being reminded of the love that you have, freshly inspired. And I think that's what happens with a Christian, as we're reading here in Acts 4:31, when it describes being filled with the Spirit. Because your Christian life is not filled with those feelings of euphoria all the time. Your Christian life, it has a lot of obedience in it. Right, even coming to church, great step of obedience. Going to your G2, giving your tithes and your offerings, serving, right? But periodically, you're reminded of the relationship you have with God. You feel the Spirit and you're freshly inspired. You've had moments like that. And it's not that you're disobedient, but you're beyond obedience at that point, because you feel the desire to give away something more than you'd even planned. You have a heightened awareness of your sin, but you're willing to confess it with gladness, and you just move on. Maybe you gain fresh perspective on some hardship and some circumstances you're facing, and instead of being like pulled down and discouraged by it, you almost, like you would say, supernaturally have this optimism and this faith and this hope. See, when you are impacted by the Holy Spirit, you will experience God like this periodically. It's natural. And it's a result of being how he impacts on your life. That's the third result we see here. So all of these so far have been internal results. They're important internal results. They're real internal results. This last one is how we now are going to move outward. And it's this, that we surrender to prayer. This is a summarizing thought, really, for this whole situation that we've been reading and talking about today. See, these early Christians, they knew their source of power was God. They were ready to be a witness for Jesus. They'd already started. They're going to do a whole lot more. But they knew that being a witness for Jesus without the power of Jesus was unthinkable. So, you know, as they faced situations that they couldn't control, they said, we're going to go to God first. We're not going to make plans. We're not going to put together strategies. We're not going to have a committee to figure out how to deal with the religious leaders who are greatly annoyed by us. Should we send a coalition to build a bridge? Should we send them a gift basket with fresh fruit and cookies? What should we do? when they faced an uncertain situation that they couldn't control, they decided, we're going to pray. And there's a surrendering of their will to that because they're acknowledging, look, I'm not in control. And don't we face a lot of situations like that? We all face a future that we don't have any idea what's going to happen. We're all dealing with situations in our personal lives, in your companies, in your extended family, in your community. You can't control a bunch of those things, can you? And you can either get really frustrated and angry about it, or we can go to God and say, all right, God, I can't do anything about it. I need to talk to you about this. And we pray. We surrender to prayer. So, as just filling it out a little more, how does a Christian deal with situations you can't control? It's true from the New Testament, it's true today, that we surrender it all to God in prayer. We say, God, here's my situation. It's too much, it's too complicated, it's too mysterious for me to handle. Will you please handle this? You're the source of all power anyway. Here, can you put some power into this? You're the true source of change anyway. Can you put some change into this? And here's what I want, and I'm asking all of us to rally around together as one church. And one way to apply this message today is to do that very same thing, is to pray together. Now, this is the one outward act, by the way, that we all share that's the same. So we've talked, or in earlier weeks, we talked about how when the Holy Spirit impacts you, you will move outward to show and tell about Jesus. Well, you know what? The way you show and tell is going to be the different. It's different than the way I show and tell, because your life is different than my life. Your passions, your interests, your personality, your relationships, it's all different. So you're going to do it differently than me. But one thing that we all do that's the same is we all pray, right? We're all unified on that idea. So the elders, we were discussing, like, how can we as a church do one thing together, unified, to live out this vision that we're moving forward in as a church? And we thought, you know what? Let's surrender in prayer together. We could do that, couldn't we? We could pray that God will show his love to people that are far away from him. We could pray that God would show people, hey, he has a bigger plan for your life than what you're doing right now. He could break you out of that futile cycle of just kind of going through the motions. And as we started to kind of go down this path, we said, hey, if we're going to just pray together, what would that look like? Would we have everybody come to the church building a couple days a week and just pray together? Would we gather people together in their neighborhoods and groups and pray? And we thought, man, you know what? We're pretty busy people. Like, we've got a lot of scheduled things already. What if we did this? What if we just started individually praying for the neighbors that we have on our street? And then the plan for the neighborhood prayer walk started to take shape. And so today, I'm going to ask you, as in a few minutes when we conclude our service, to jump in and commit to pray for your neighbors. But before we do that, I want to just kind of lay out a few kind of explanations. The Christians we're reading about here in the early church in Acts, the things they did and the attitudes they had are the ways we want to act and behave as well. They were devoted to prayer and surrendered to prayer, and we want to do the same. So we want to join together, walk our streets, and start praying at least 3 times a week that God would do something in our neighbors' lives. It's as simple as that. And I think it's going to be pretty amazing because not only are we going to see God starting to change the lives of people on your streets, but it's going to be very encouraging to you to know that you're not doing it alone. I've talked with a bunch of people after the first service that have said, they've shared a bunch of different stories. This one lady said, I've been praying for my neighbors for 20 years. And only recently has one of them started to show some interest in God. 20 years is a long time to pray, isn't it? I was inspired by her dedication to pray for 20 years. Well, if you feel alone praying for 20 years, man, that's hard to keep going. But when you know other people are praying as well, and you start hearing answers to prayer of how God's working in different people's lives, all of a sudden you're inspired. You're like, oh, I'm going to keep praying for my neighbor. I know it's been 15 years. Lord, how long am I going to have to wait? Can I get some action in my neighbor, like that neighbor? That's a good prayer to pray. So, everybody understand the idea? Pretty simple, isn't it? Just pray for neighbors, right? So, I've been doing this as an experiment for a number of months, and I have three tips to give you before you stick your pen on the map and commit to doing it. Tip number one, choose a reasonable number of neighbors to pray for. When I began, I was praying for three cul-de-sacs near my house, and it did not take me long to pray for the closest cul-de-sac on my street, which has 17 houses, and then there's two more cul-de-sacs, and I felt really guilty about this, but here's the thought, I'm just gonna be honest with you, that I thought was, man, I just don't really want to go over those other cul-de-sacs. It's kind of a long way over there. And I've already been praying for my one street. See, the idea is that you don't like start with a surge of praying for your entire neighborhood, because you know what you're gonna do? You're going to quit in about a week. That's what you're going to do. So pick a reasonable number of houses and people to pray for. The goal is to pray like thoroughly, not shallowly over tons. So now I'm down to one cul-de-sac now, and I'm hoping that some other neighbors pick up some of the houses that I had to leave behind. Now here's the second tip. Incorporate the praying into your normal rhythm of life. Please don't say, this is going to be awesome. I read this book about some super spiritual people, and they woke up at 4 a.m. and they were dedicated to the Lord, and man, boy, they prayed a lot. So I'm going to start this week 4 a.m. and I'm going to. Now look, I would give you the tip: grow into that. All right, instead of like setting your alarm for 4 a.m., why don't you just get up at your normal time and incorporate it into the normal rhythm of your life? Like, do you walk a dog? Do you have to walk and get some mail? Do you ever walk your neighborhood? Do you ever exercise? Like, what's the normal rhythm of your life? Just incorporate it then, because the idea is we want you to pray regularly for a year, three times a week at least. So let's make it realistic so that you can actually be successful. We don't want you to commit to something and then like 2 weeks from now feel really guilty about yourself because you're blowing it. So make it realistic. Third thing is discipline yourself to only pray for right now. Just pray. We are not asking you to like show and tell to your neighbors yet. We're not asking you to knock on anybody's door. Just walk and pray and talk to the Lord about it. And we're trusting that as you pray, the Lord will start working through those prayers, and whatever he wants you to do next will become naturally obvious. You'll get to know some of your neighbors and you'll just start talking about life. And then you're like, oh, I know what to pray about this person now. And then you can pray for them as you walk. Maybe some need will start to emerge and you can think to yourself, Lord, that person has a need. I'm going to start praying for that need. And then maybe a week or two later it comes along and the Lord's like, you should meet that need. Look, the Lord will make it clear, but our point is to just pray now. Just focus on prayer and create the room where the Spirit can start to move. Now, just imagine the impact. We had about 400 people in this first service. I'd guesstimate, 300 or so people in here right now. Imagine all of us knowing that we're all praying for our neighbors. Like, it's not just you alone. Like, we're all praying together, saturating our community with prayers, asking the Lord to bring his change to their lives, his salvation to their lives. And what outcome will come from that? Well, we don't know exactly, do we? But we do know that he answers prayer. And certainly, if we have hundreds and hundreds of people praying for hundreds and hundreds, and I mean, clearly the number gets into the thousands pretty quickly. If we're praying for thousands of people three times at least a week, I mean, some of you guys are better at math than I am. That's a lot of people getting a lot of prayer. Man, we're going to start hearing stories and seeing lives changed from our simple prayers as we just walk down part of our neighborhood. Man, I'm so excited about that. So here's what we're going to do. To conclude our worship service today, the band's going to come up here on the stage. They're going to sing some songs. You're welcome to sing along with them. As you're waiting in line to stick a pin in the map, you're welcome to sing along. And you'll see on the maps, if you look way over here, we got the mountain areas. And then we tried to make the maps somewhat geographically appropriate based upon where things are. So mountain areas got over there because over there is the mountains. Right over here to your far left is the Douglas County area because Douglas County is kind of that way. So find your area. There's a sign above it that will indicate where it is. Stick a pin in either the street that you're going to pray for, or you might want to put a stick on your pin where your house is. It doesn't matter. You say, this is what I'm praying right there. It's your way to say, I'm praying. And it's also your way of encouraging the rest of us to say, oh, look at all the people that are praying in my community as well. And so when you've stuck your pin, made your commitment, you guys are free to go. Worship the Lord as you want to, as we stand along. The band's going to play a few songs together. So would you pray? Let's unite our hearts together, and then we'll kind of conclude with this experiment together. So, Lord, what an encouragement it is to us that you change the world through our prayers. Like, we're nobody special, Lord, in and of ourselves. But because you have placed your spirit inside of us, we believe what your word says, that our prayers are powerful and effective. And that's only true because you are powerful, Lord. And we simply long to be a part of your amazing work in the lives of people in our community. We would be honored to lift these people up to you. So we ask you, Lord, work through our prayers and through our church to bring glory to your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.